Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to the celebration that began the morning that the women went to the tomb and there were hearing the message from the angels. He has risen, and for 2,000 years, literally billions of people on the planet have celebrated this particular day as the day that changed the world, and you are here to be part of that, literally around the globe. As the sun moves around the globe, everywhere on the planet, people right now are recognizing the resurrection of Jesus Christ and celebrating that. So we're so excited to be here together. We just want to welcome all of our guests and visitors. We're glad you're here. For those of you joining us at Steiner Ranch, we're excited to have you as well. And we've come together to celebrate Jesus Christ. Now, you guys all know that truth is always stranger than fiction, right? Like, we know that. People are weirder than weird could be. And this week, I read one of those really strange ones. A South Carolina funeral home decided to install a coffee corner in the funeral home, complete with Starbucks coffee, free Wi-Fi, a television set, and then also a fireplace. So the funeral director said people could get their mind off of what was happening. Coffee corner in a funeral home. The local newspaper picked up on this, and so they decided to run a contest for their readers to name the coffee corner. Here were some of the names that came in, and I'm just wondering which one of these is your favorite. How about the Grim Roaster? De-coffinated. Some of you will like this one, Perk-a-tory. Wake up and smell the coffee. For those of you who like corny, someone submitted, Bean Nice Knowing You, or See a Latte, or Still Above Grounds Cafe. But the all-time winner, Time to Meet Your Mocha. Like, who in the world would ever think that the internet, television, a fireplace, coffee, even Starbucks coffee, would take a person's mind off of a contemplation of their mortality? And yet, it does every day. Every one of us listen to the noise that crowds our life, and few of us ever take the time to actually contemplate, where am I going? What happens after I breathe my last breath? What's going to transpire when I pass from this life? Most of us don't think about that. We don't think about the reality of that. And so the distractions in our life actually are working to keep our minds off of it. So let me ask you today, on this Sunday, where we think about the resurrection of Jesus, implying the fact that death is real, what do you believe? Do you believe that there's a resurrection? Now, I'm not talking generally in the church. I'm talking about you personally. Do you believe that there's life after death? Do you believe that there's a heaven? And if you do you believe that you have a chance to get there? Or maybe you're a person who believes in the cold nothingness of non-existence. That when you breathe your last breath, you move into a state of annihilation. You're just gone. I don't know where you're at today, but contemplating those questions are a big deal. Now, Jesus had to deal with this. Because Jesus actually had people in his life that he cared about that died. In fact, I want us to look at a story from the Gospel of John today. In John chapter 11, we see Jesus encountering the death of a friend. And so if you've got a Bible, I encourage you to grab it, open it up to John chapter 11. If you don't, you've got some kind of smart technology. We've got Wi-Fi in here. I don't know if it'll accommodate everybody, but you can pull up a Bible online, John chapter 11. Take a look at it. And we got some Bibles around the room as well. But I'm going to read it. I'm going to walk us through it. Let me just give you some background. Jesus is at a point of inflection in his ministry. Now, Jesus Christ was well-received when he first began to preach. And why wouldn't he be? He was doing phenomenal things, miracles. People that were blind were receiving their sight. He was feeding 5,000 people with just a small amount of food and just breaking the bread and passing out. In addition to that, his message was radical. He was telling sinners that God loved them. Can you believe that? He was actually telling sinners, like people that lived in open rebellion against God, that they could actually be saved, that God cared about them and God was reaching out to them, which was a different message than they thought was true. The problem was that this huge crowd that was following him started hearing something else from Jesus as he began to communicate that he himself was actually God. And as he began to say that he came from God the Father and that he was God, which flew in the face of their religious system, people began to rebel against that, to reject it. In fact, at one point in time, they picked up stones to stone him to death. They called him a blasphemer, and they said, how can you who are human actually be God? And so things were a little bit shaky. People were still coming, but they were a little concerned about this guy. And Jesus actually is in the Judean wilderness, kind of letting things cool off before the Passover. And when he's there, he gets word from some friends that his good friend Lazarus was on his deathbed. Now, keep in mind, Jesus as an itinerant prophet never made any money, never owned a house, never owned a herd of cattle, never had camels, he didn't have a bank account. Jesus never made money off of his ministry. And so Jesus, with no place to stay, was actually befriended by a number of people. And when he went to different towns, they would take him in and house him there as he preached and reached out to people. And one of those people was Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. They lived in Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. That was kind of his staging ground when he ministered in Jerusalem. And so these people were friends of his. So he gets word that Lazarus is deathly ill. It takes him a couple days to get on the road, and by the time he gets there, Lazarus is already dead, and the situation proves to be very awkward. Let's pick up in verse 17. It says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their sister. So there's a big crowd of people there. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to him, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's awkward. Jesus, your timing is terrible. Jesus, we actually were expecting you to show up if you cared about our family and do something about this. Jesus, you healed and fixed other people's health. And my brother was sick. We reached out to you. You didn't come. Can you imagine feeling that kind of pressure? Jesus feels that. But there's a little hope in her next sentence. She says, but I know that even now God will give you what you ask, whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, Martha says something here that I think is a common way of looking at life after death. She's repeating what the common thought was of her day, and it's actually the common thought of today. Most Americans actually believe that there's something after this life. They believe that if there is a God or some kind of a God, that at some point in the future after people die, God's going to call all the people to be up with him, and he's going to kick out the really bad ones, you know, the school shooters, the people who commit genocide, the people who rape and molest. He's not going to let any of those people in, but everybody else who's generally pretty good, is probably going to get into a place called heaven, which means you're going to be a disembodied spirit floating around on a cloud someplace, playing the harp with a halo on your head and singing the hallelujah chorus forever and ever, amen. And about 60% of the people in the United States believe that. No specifics, no real clear understanding of how, no hope that they could ever really find out who and how that would work, but just kind of, this is all we can know, so we're just going to hope for the best and then get on with our lives. That may be you. That may be how you feel if you really evaluated yourself and thought about it. What Jesus says in response to Martha has changed the course of human history. These words are not only profound, they're earth-shattering. Listen to what he says. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" He says to her, not, "I have abilities, special powers to be able to raise the dead." Not, "I have the ability to grant life to people." He's not saying that. He's actually saying, "I am the resurrection. I am the life." Not only is that a claim to divinity, but a claim to hold the future of every human in his hand. As Jesus lives, we live. If Jesus doesn't live, we don't live. As Jesus rises from the dead, we have the opportunity to rise from the dead. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, there is no resurrection. That's what he's claiming here. Now, I want you to see what he says, because he says two things. First of all, I'm the resurrection. Secondly, I'm the life. And then he modifies that or explains it. So I'm going to put it up here on the screen. If you can see it, you can follow along with me. What he says is this: "I am the resurrection." And then he follows up with the explanation: "He who believes in me will live even though he dies." In other words, because the resurrection is me and I am the resurrection, when a person dies, if you believe in him, then he will raise you from the dead. So your physical body will be raised from the dead. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, "I am the resurrection." And then he says something even more profound when he says, "I am the life." I'll put it up here for you. He says, "I am the life, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." That phrase in the Greek, "will never die," is very strong. It's you will not only not die, but you will not die in all of eternity. So here's what he's claiming. "I am the life. If right now, while you're living, you put your faith in me, you believe in me," Jesus is saying that at that point in time when your physical life is interrupted, you breathe your last breath, your heart takes its last beat, your brain waves short circuit and short circuit out, you will immediately be alive and conscious in the presence of God. There will be no termination. You will go right into the presence of God. As the Apostle Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And you will live with God, the life of God, forever and ever and ever. And Jesus is saying, that's what I can do. That's who I am. That's what I'm all about. And then he asked her the question, "Do you believe this?" Now, it's interesting when somebody makes a claim that seems phenomenal, right? Because you say, well, how would anybody ever back that up? I mean, it's one thing just to say it, but is there a way that Jesus could prove it? Watch the rest of the story. Martha says, "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world." And then she ran back to the house, got her sister Mary. Her sister Mary shows up, and in verse 32 it says, "When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Oh no, here we go again. Jesus, this is your fault. You didn't show up. You could have done something before he died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That phrase, deeply moved in spirit, it means that the inside of Jesus, that emotional center of Jesus, was so overwhelmed at the sorrow and the brokenness of losing his friend, watching his friend's sisters in grief and people grieving, feeling like he had let them down, and all of the problems and the pain of the world mounting is that we look at the reality of death and the pain of humanity in the midst of death. And Jesus is stirred in his spirit. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And the next verse says Jesus wept. Jesus began to cry over the sadness of the situation. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." They saw the love of Jesus in that moment. But some of them said, "Could not he who have opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Still again, there was hope before he died, but after somebody dies, there is no hope. Jesus, where were you? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. This wasn't a four-hour deal. Like, he's been there for 4 days. She's saying, "You don't want to do this. This is going beyond propriety." And Jesus then said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" And they believed, because the next verse says they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here." Why? "That they may believe that you sent me." In other words, he makes this public prayer out loud to God in their presence and says, "I'm praying to the Father so you'll know that God and me, we're connected and we're going to do something supernatural here, that I am God who came from the Father." And then he makes this bold statement. He called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Take off the grave clothes and let him go. Wow. Like, wow. But this is just the beginning. You see, in just a couple weeks, Jesus Christ would have a trial before Pontius Pilate. He would be executed. And then what we're celebrating today, the resurrection, Jesus Christ himself would come from the grave saying, "I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the one who does this." Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but of all of the world religions, Christianity is absolutely the easiest one to disprove. Of all the world religions, only Christianity is the one where its founder actually claimed to be God. And if he wasn't, it would seem like that would be pretty easy to disprove, right? It's the only one where the founder claimed to have risen from the dead, which is a phenomenal claim. In other words, if this didn't happen, it seemed like it would be easy to disprove. And yet here we sit, 2,000 years after the event, and there's more than 1 billion people on the planet that embrace the reality that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. It seems kind of strange, right? Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about the reasons why anyone would believe that. And you may be here thinking, "I would never believe something that crazy. People don't rise from the dead." Are you sure? Let me just kind of throw a few things at you just to think about. Jesus Christ was born in a lower class family in Palestine. Jesus Christ never traveled outside of the area, right there where his people lived. He attracted to himself a group of lower class followers. He gathered a crowd, got enough people talking about him that he's actually written up in Jewish history outside the Bible as somebody who performed miraculous signs. He was under the attention of the Roman government, and clearly, a person named Pontius Pilate, who we have Roman records of, sentenced him to death. He was crucified. We have overwhelming evidence of that. And then there was this claim that he rose from the dead. Now think about this. In the city of Jerusalem, where all of that happened, 50 days after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, thousands and thousands of committed Jewish people left the tradition of the faith of their fathers and embraced Jesus as their Messiah and converted to Christianity. Within the first couple of years, the best I can calculate as I look at all the extra biblical and the biblical evidence, about 10 to 20,000 people in Jerusalem, the actual city where it was supposed to have happened, left their Judaism and converted to Christianity. Why would they do that? The Apostle Paul writes that 500 people that he could name saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And they were alive at the time of his writing. Like, go have a conversation with them. You say, well, maybe they just made all that up. Maybe the disciples stole the body and hid it someplace. Now, think about this. If his disciples stole the body and hid it someplace, they all died paupers. Never made a dime off of this. Can you imagine a person founding a religion and never making a dime off of it? Like, can you imagine that? In today's world, everybody that founds a religion gets rich, right? Or at least that's what they're working on, never made a dime off of it, and every single one of them, except for John, who died in prison, in exile, every one of them died a martyr's death, and on their deathbed proclaiming that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and they personally witnessed it, and all they had to do to spare their life was to say, it didn't really happen, we stole the body. Why would they die for a lie? Christianity was a persecuted religion, so all of the followers in the first two centuries of the church came under severe persecution. Why would you convert to something that cost you your home, your job, your livelihood, your family, and oftentimes your life? Why would you do that if there wasn't reality behind it? In addition to that, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, he was actually persecuting the church. In those early days, he was killing Christians, people who converted to Christianity, until Jesus came to him. And when he saw the risen Jesus Christ, he changed, converted, renounced all of his financial holdings, and spent the rest of his life traveling through the Roman Empire until the Romans cut his head off in prison because he claimed that he saw Jesus Christ who rose from the dead and he was spreading this religion. Why would people do that? Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about a lot of other things to validate this, but you just have to kind of ask yourself the question. These people saw something, and they believed it, and it changed their life. And that is still happening in our world today. The British author and philosopher A.N. Wilson left Christianity as a young man, became an atheist, thought the resurrection story was stupid. He even wrote a book about Jesus and called him a failed messianic prophet. But in 2009, he wrote an article for the London Daily Mail about his return to Christianity. He wrote it after Palm Sunday, and it was published on the Saturday night before the celebration of Easter in London. Here's what he said. He said, when I took part in the procession last Sunday and heard the gospel being chanted, I assented to it with complete simplicity. My own return to faith has surprised no one more than myself. My belief has come in large part because of the lives and examples of the people I have known, not the famous, not saints, but friends and relations who have lived and faced death in light of the resurrection story, or in the quiet acceptance that they have a future after they die. Sadly, the secularists have all but accepted that only stupid people actually believe in Christianity. As a matter of fact, I am sure the opposite is the case, and that the materialist atheism is not merely an arid creed, but totally irrational. Materialist atheism says that we are a collection of chemicals. It has no answer whatsoever to the question of how we should be capable of love or heroism or poetry if we are simply animated pieces of meat. The resurrection, which proclaims that matter and spirit are mysteriously conjoined, is the ultimate key to who we are. It confronts us with extraordinarily haunting story. J.S. Bach believed the story and set it to music. Most of the greatest writers and thinkers of the past 1,500 years have believed it, but an even stronger argument is the way that the Christian faith transforms individual lives, the lives of men and women with whom you mingle on a daily basis, the man, the woman, or the child next to you in church tomorrow morning. People all over the world have witnessed the transformation in the lives of people who come to believe in the resurrection. And they see the difference. Now, you would think that after Lazarus walks out of the grave, there would be a slam dunk, right, for Jesus? Like everybody would say, hey, how do you top that? Like, obviously. Man, he's the guy, like, right? Watch what happens. This is so amazing. In verse 45, it says, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, they put their faith in him. There were lots of eyewitnesses there who put their faith in Jesus. This has got to be true. I watched the guy walk out of the grave. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish ruling council. What are we accomplishing, they ask. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. They're not saying he didn't do it. If we let him go on like this, like what? Like raising people from the dead, healing blind people, proclaiming that sinners can have salvation. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And they plotted to kill him, which the plot actually worked out in a few weeks. They pulled it off. Chapter 12 says they actually even plotted to kill Lazarus because they wanted to get rid of the evidence. Now, to me, think about what they said. They didn't deny that there were supernatural things that were unexplainable, that they didn't have any way to explain it except him. They didn't deny that. They didn't deny that people were believing. What they said was, if we let him go on like this, we will lose our place. It will mess up our lives. They were the ruling council. They were getting rich off of this. They were the scholars of their day. They were the people that everyone looked up to. We will lose our place. They were worried that if the crowd began to follow Jesus and people continued to believe in him, maybe there would be some kind of a messianic revolt, which would result in the Romans coming in, kicking them out of power, declaring martial law, instituting some difficulty for the Jewish people that were living in that day. And they said, that can't happen. Let's talk for a minute about inconvenience. Is it possible that at times people don't believe because it would be incredibly inconvenient to accept what's there? Last year, we had a phenomenal experience. I mean, this was just absolutely incredible. Last year was the 50th anniversary of the American Atheist Society, which began in Austin, Texas, 50 years ago. And so the founders of that decided to have the convention during Easter right here in Austin, because there's hotels are pretty free. There's a lot of opportunity to, you know, to come. They had it here. And so when we found out about it, I say we, a number of pastors and myself, we found out about it. We contacted them and said, we would love to meet you guys and have a civil discussion about our differences. And they agreed to that. And we did. We had three people from the atheist side, three pastors. We sat down. We had a very great conversation. It's online. You can see it. Incredible conversation. In fact, in the course of the conversation, one of the people on the atheist panel said, if I had met people like you guys, maybe I would not have gone the path of atheism. In other words, the hurt of the church affected what I believe. Here was an interesting question. When asked the question, what would it take for you guys to convert to faith? Every one of them said, I would have to see a valid miracle take place in front of me. Now think about that in light of what we just read in John's gospel. Is it possible that some people are having valid miracles take place in front of them every single day, but because it's so inconvenient to interpret that as an actual miracle, as an intervention of God or God doing something phenomenal, then we don't see it? Is it possible that many of us are like the characters in the movie The Sixth Sense? Remember The Sixth Sense movie where little Cole kept saying that line over and over again? What's the line? You should know this, right? Because it's the 44th most quoted line in all of American movie history. I see dead people. He's talking to Malcolm, his psychiatrist, who happens to be, most of you seen the movie, I don't want to spoiler alert here, who happens to be dead. And he says, I see dead people. And Malcolm says, in your dreams? And he said, no. He said, you see them when you're awake? Yes. Do you see them in the grave or in coffins? He said, no. He said, they are walking among us, but they don't know that they are dead. They don't know that they are dead. They only see what they want to see. How many of us are only seeing what we want to see? When Charles Darwin first looked at that single cell and said, that is so simple, that could easily replicate. And now today, we look at that simple cell and we say, that's one of the most complicated, most unbelievable miracles you could ever imagine. How does that DNA work and how does it produce those amino acids which turn out just exactly the right pieces necessary for human life to function and do it throughout the body in a way that works? Like, whoa! Unbelievable! Where did this come from? Could that be a miracle? We look at the universe and we understand all the laws of nature, but we don't understand why they work and who holds them all together. Whoa! Could there be a miracle right before our eyes? We look into the eyes of a love-struck guy who's writing poetry to his lover, and it drives his life, and we think, what is that all about? You never see animals writing poetry to their mates, right? It doesn't, like, it's not, what is this? See, a man who's addicted to chemicals can't break the habit, find faith in Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden the habit's gone. There's a transformation that takes place. Or a person who runs into a burning building to save a life at the cost of his or her life, when that person that they're saving can absolutely benefit them in no way whatsoever. And you say, what is that? Not to mention all of the evidence that Christianity has been proven in history. And most people don't even want to spend the time thinking about that. And the reason why we don't want to think about that kind of stuff is this. It would be really inconvenient. Why would that be inconvenient for you? It may be inconvenient for you because it would mess with your current lifestyle. You're really comfortable with your lifestyle. And if you opened it up to God, He might ask you to do something different, and you don't want that. Maybe it messes with your heritage. Maybe you were raised in a non-Christian faith, and your family, your friends would really have a problem. Maybe your spouse or your parents, if you took a real look at Jesus and you considered that, maybe that would be a real big issue for your heritage. Maybe you run with an intellectual crowd who just think faith is crazy. And they won't even talk about it, entertain it. That could mess with you. It could mess with your life. And so, like, I'm not even going to consider this. And so if there are miracles that are happening around me, I'm going to find a different explanation besides God. Because I only see what I want to see. One man who was like that wrote an earth-shattering book in 2007. It was a New York Times bestseller called The Language of God. The man's name is Francis Collins, who headed up the Human Genome Project and now is working with the National Institute of Health, a medical doctor who was an atheist. And in his book, he describes the journey from atheism to theism to Christianity, believing in Jesus. A gifted medical student, Collins thought it was, quote, his words, inconvenient not to have to deal with God. It was convenient not to have to deal with God. But then after one of his patients told Collins about her faith, she asked him this question. She said, what about you? What do you believe? In Collins' own words, he wrote, I stuttered and stammered and felt the color rising in my face. And I said, well, I really don't believe anything, I think. But it suddenly seemed like a very thin answer, and that was unsettling. He went into research, study, and evaluation and came out the other side saying, this is as true as anything I can believe when I look at science, the universe, medicine, the proof of history, the philosophy, the meaning behind it. This is the real deal. And wrote a book explaining that journey to faith. He was willing to say, it was convenient for me not to believe in God, but I had to stop and ask that question. So I don't know where you're at right now, but I want you to try something just for a moment. Put all that aside. What would my friends think? What would my spouse think? What would the person next to me think? What would it say about my future? What would I have to deal with if I opened the door to this in my life? Just take that out. And let me just explain to you really simply what the Bible says. It's very, very easy to understand. The Bible says that this world is messed up because of humans. That God placed us in this world, but we chose to reject His plan and go our own way. Put His laws, His ideas, His plan aside, and pursue selfish ends. And we've made a mess of the world. It's pretty clear that we've made a mess of this world. There are wars going on every continent at some level right now. You say, well, what about North America? It's happening right on the border, and we know that. Literally tens of thousands of people have died in the last few years because we need our drugs. Right? That's just the tip of the iceberg. Over the course of the years, as we become more educated and our technologies become more advanced, we have just grown more sophisticated at killing larger numbers of people. And the 20th century saw almost 360 million people on the planet murdered at the hands of governments and ideologies. That's who we are. Not to mention, like in the U.S. alone, how greed reigns in us and selfishness reigns in us, creating a huge backlog of people who are struggling with depression. Kids are struggling with broken homes and suicide. Like, we all carry some of the guilt for that because in ourselves, selfishness and pride and unforgiveness and wanting it to be my way, the Bible calls that sin. It calls that sin, and we're part of that. So what God had a choice to do is He could have said, I got you guys started, but you've messed it up and I'm getting out of it. Like, have at it. Either make a go of it or kill yourselves. It's up to you. Go ahead. But He didn't do that. According to the Bible, that God actually came. That's what Jesus did. The second person of the Trinity came to earth, took on flesh, walked among us, lived us among us, showed us who God was. And at a point in time, He actually took the punishment for our sin. The justice that we deserved from the damage that we've done, Jesus took every crime, every evil thought, every intention, every selfish and careless act of humanity, and He literally allowed the judgment for all that to be poured out on Him, perfect in every way. He took the burden of your sin and my sin. And what He says is, if you believe in me, I'll give you a pardon. I'll give you a new life. I'll adopt you into my family that you can be in a relationship with God, and I will secure your future because I'm going to establish a kingdom. And I'm going to bring all of the people from every corner of the world that put their trust in me, that believe in me, the resurrection and life. I'm going to bring you with me in that kingdom. Jesus says, look to me because I have solved the problem. If there's a remote possibility that you today are ready to embrace what Jesus has done for you, I want to give you a chance to do it. So I'm going to ask us all just for a few seconds to bow our heads. And as we bow our heads together, this is very personal, very private, you and you alone. If you're ready right now to invite Jesus Christ to come in your life to save you, just I'm going to give you the words of a prayer. From your heart, without speaking audibly, just pray that prayer to Jesus. Just pray that prayer to Jesus. Here's how it starts. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I know that I have done wrong. I know I have. Just tell Him that. Lord Jesus, I believe that You came and gave Your life for me. You died so that I could receive a pardon. Just tell Him that. I believe that. Lord Jesus, today I turn. I repent. I turn. I embrace You today. I want You to be my Savior. Just tell Him that. I want You to be my Savior. I want You to be my Lord. Take my life. I give it to You today. I give it to You today. Father, for each person right now that's praying that prayer, I pray that you would fill them with an understanding that something supernatural, earth-shattering has taken place in the heavens. That you are welcoming them into your family and that you have a plan for their life. I pray that you'd give them the courage to follow through on this prayer and the decision they're making today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.